Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with us this evening as we learn more about Christian doctrine. We ask you to continue to be with, guard, protect, and comfort Jill and Pastor and their families, their kids, with the loss of Jill's mom. We just ask that you continue to be with them and comfort them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as our two other instructors would say, what did you like about the chapter? Anything stand out? And some of you, it might have been a while since you read it, so I understand that concept too.
Surface. One of the things I like about this chapter is all those biblical references, because it got me to read some things I've never read before.
Okay.
And it helped it make a little more sense.
Good. Good deal. The thing that stood out to me, and he even covers it in the study guide and so on too, was on page 153. The concept that if we dwell on our past sins, which have already been forgiven, we're just committing another sin. You know, God doesn't see them, that they're already removed. So we're sinning again just because we dwell on them. And I marked that up. Well, let's go ahead and we'll start in then on some of our questions and so on here. Discuss the ideas associated with the different images of Jesus as prophet, Christ the Revealer.
Anybody remember back in the 70s where they, in speech class for English, they always said the medium is the message? Did you catch that here where they said Jesus is the medium, mm-hmm. medium is the message? I had no idea what it meant then. I'm not sure I know now, but it just caught my eye.
Yeah.
But I can understand it in Jesus' example, because he was the message. He was sent. He was, himself
right.
was the message and the medium. The medium
right.
that the Father used for the message was.
Well, the opposite side would be the concept that when we are bearers of bad news and we say, don't shoot the messenger.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, that was an
interesting. You know, that's kind of the same thing, and that the messenger here is the message. Mm-hmm. And we did shoot him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I took down some of the things out of the book for this question. You know, the prophet is the one who foretells. And Jesus indeed still was a prophet. I tell you the truth were some words that the prophets would say, and Jesus would say, truly I say to you. So, and of course I made note to John 1:14 that the word became flesh. And you know, that's where your concept of the medium fits so well, because he was the word and he did become flesh. So, i.e. Jesus is the message. Discuss the ideas associated with the different images of Jesus as priest. Now, what kind of work did the priest do?
Just intercede between the people and God.
Mm-hmm.
And they mention here that the priest represents his work as a victim who takes the place. Mm-hmm. Of us
mm-hmm.
for our sin.
Well, I think in the Old Testament, the concept I think of is the priests killing the sacrifice and then taking that sacrifice to the altar and the blood to the altar. And indeed, that's what Jesus did. As their image went on, you know, vicar and victim, he did become both. He was our, that's what I want.
Substitution.
Substitution, thank you. He was our substitution, and he was the victim for us. Now, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. And he was obedient to the point of dying on the cross. He made himself an offering for all of our sins. And of course, we can't forget the concept of he built the bridge that the mediating priest would build in the past by making sacrifices. Jesus himself was that sacrifice, and by dying on the cross, he built the bridge for permanency so that no other sacrifices had to be made. Discuss the ideas associated with the different images of Jesus as King, as Christ the Victor.
The one I highlighted on that was right off the bat, where it says, in his humiliation, he ruled as a king. From a cross, a crown of thorns, and a broken scepter of reeds. That just that image of, you know, he's supposed to be this king, but yet, you know, we have him hanging on the cross.
Yeah.
You know, looking like he's in total defeat.
Mm-hmm. I had highlighted that same thing, you know, king on a cross, you know, to think of that idea. In human terms, you know, if we thought of one kingdom overcoming another kingdom, they may very well put that king on the cross, but he didn't do anything to help for his kingdom by doing that payment. It was just, you know, well,
he was defeated.
He was defeated, exactly.
He was defeated.
But Christ on the cross, it's
a victor.
It's a victor. He does do a victory.
There's a human reason.
Mm-hmm. Well, I know when Pastor Bell was here, I remember the concept of upside down or inside out for the Beatitudes. You know, the world just can't get the picture because everything is upside down to what the way they like to think of it.
Good evening.
Hi.
How'd things go? Yeah, it completes that picture because you can never see it all in just one avenue, especially through our limited eyesight.
And it is an overemphasis on the kingdom of power, the kingdom of glory, as opposed to the kingdom of grace, especially the kingdom of glory here on trying to transplant the kingdom of glory here on earth. That gets some of the Christian denominations a little bit turned around as far as their concept of what are the supposed rewards, benefits for being a Christian today. And some of the denominations they get into, that's where you get into the concept of the, I think we've talked in here about the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. And the theology of glory is an attempt to bring the kingdom of glory, kingdom of power, into our, give us access to it here in the here and now. We should, because we are Christians, have greater advantages than if we were not Christians, so to speak, here in this world. Where in fact, sometimes it's absolutely the opposite, where because we're Christians, we're actually almost in a second class or subordinate situation because of the fact that evil has more of a tendency to have a stronger rule, if you will, in some cases in the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, and also if we're Christians, then our choices may be limited.
Mm-hmm.
By ethical.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else on that one? Something else that I scratched in my notes, and I'm not sure what, just walking in here, I'm not sure what inspired me to do it. And I'll just give a little bit of it to you, and maybe I'll connect here. This whole concept of Christ the Victor, the fact that we teach that the victory is ours now. We are in possession of it today. As a matter of fact, we teach that someone who comes from the baptismal font is in possession of the victory of Christ now. We are in possession of the kingdom of heaven. We are in possession of the inheritance of eternal life. The only thing is that we haven't come into full use or realization of it because we're not there yet. But this is a different concept than a lot of the other denominations teach. A lot of the other denominations look at baptism as an entrance rite or initiation rite into giving, how do I say this, giving putting a person on the road towards salvation. Putting a person on the, giving them the potential for salvation. And we don't teach that. We teach that Christ's victory is a present reality in our lives. It just isn't something that we're in full realization of because of the fact that we still live here on earth and that we're not in heaven.
Kind of like we've taken the title to the property or the deed of the property, but we don't have it yet.
Haven't moved in yet.
We have the entitlement, but we're not there yet.
Yep, that's exactly right. And that is a very different viewpoint than you'd get in a lot of denominations where basically baptism, becoming a Christian, kind of sets you on the road. But then it's up to you and your either, depending upon the theology of the particular Christian denomination, it's up to you to either cooperate or stay within the boundaries. And certainly we don't want to teach that this is once saved, always saved kind of concept, where it isn't like the indelible mark or whatever. But it is because we can lose it. But our losing of it is actually our active rejection of it, of the reality that we've already been given, that we are given when God does come to us in baptism. Anything else on that?
On this matter, having it but not in heaven yet, so it's not complete. We also have to deal with all the sins and evil.
Yes.
To get to where.
That's right. Some theologians have characterized that as the tension of the now and the not yet. It's kind of like a spring, so to speak, where it's held in tension between the fact that we are in possession of it, but we still are subjected to evil, which indeed is the temptation to drag us off of the path to cause us to go into that outright open rejection of it too. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Discuss the ideas and be prepared to support with Bible verses associated with three images of God's saving activity: rescue, redemption, and rebirth.
Well, the concept of rescue is one in which we can't save ourselves. Somebody has to come in and help us. And that's what Christ does, and he looses those chains and defeats our enemies.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how he rescues.
Anything else on that?
Also rescues as God the warrior too, when he's always battling and he's always there.
Mm-hmm.
We always rejoice in victories and picture God as the warrior. And as he's defeating evil, we're rejoicing with him.
Mm-hmm.
It's part of the rescue.
Okay. Anything else? On rescue.
The other part of rescue is he brings us home. Yeah. And that's the other thing. When we're rescued, we're brought back to a safe place.
Elaborate on that, yeah.
Well, I mean, when I look at it like, you know, we're in the world now, and it's a pretty tough place. And if you believe in God and you see God as your warrior and your rescue, he rescues you. Number one, your faith, it makes you a little calmer. puts you in a position to deal with the day-to-day. Mm-hmm. And then you always have at the end, your ultimate rescue is going to heaven.
That's where I was hoping you were going to go there, because that's what I wanted. I wanted to pose the question, are we always ready for God's rescue in the sense that he rescues? When I am with a sick person who is very critically ill, or with an accident victim, whatever, and we are praying for God's help, what we're ultimately praying for is rescue. A lot of times what people are thinking when they think rescue, particularly when it's something that has come fairly quickly upon a person, is restoration back to the situation prior to the tragedy, where a part of what, as we look at our Christian faith, is just exactly where Ed was going, the ultimate rescue is getting out of here, leaving this mess and going to heaven. But those of us who are survivors of the person that is being taken aren't always ready for that to be the case. Very good, yeah. Which is why, even through our tears, when we are gathered at a funeral, we Christians can speak of victory. And we can say at the grave, which is a part of my committal service, where, O death, is your victory? Now, death gets its power to hurt from sin, and sin gets its power from the law. That whole concept of the ultimate victory is ours in Jesus Christ. Redemption.
Well, they use the analogy of if you redeem something, you give something of value for it.
Mm-hmm.
Is it that what Christ?
You paid the price.
Mm-hmm. Well, you can almost see it as the next step after rescue. I mean, you could rescue someone in bondage, but you may not have still paid the price for that person gotten into bondage in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
Just because you rescue somebody doesn't still mean that they're yours. Perhaps it does by virtue of the rescue, but I mean, you could look at it as saying, okay, I've not only rescued you from the devil, but I've also paid the price, now you're mine.
Okay. Rescue in the sense of redemption, rescue being redemption, involving redemption, meaning that you actually pay the price so that the... Yeah.
One of the statements Cole made was, he buys our liberty.
Which in the history of the Old Testament was an early image that actually was repeated in two major events where God's power clearly interacted in human history. One of those being the Exodus, mm-hmm. and the other one being the release of the exiles from Babylon in 538. Where God's people were held as captives, and God's intervention. I mean, in Exodus, it was a very dramatic intervention because it was an intervention that involved the 10 plagues and the power of God in some very impressive displays prior to the release. But that whole concept of buying back from slavery, paying the price. The price has to be paid. And it is a reminder to us that sin, that our being bought back from sin, bought out of sin, is not, you know, God does not overlook sin, ever. God does not say, don't mention it. That according to his justice, and I can't remember where that... I think it's in Titus, St. Paul's letter to Titus, where St. Paul talks about God's justice being satisfied. This whole business of somebody had to pay the price for each and every sin that was committed. and continues to be committed. And this is something that Jesus did. Anything else on redemption? New birth.
Well, immediately there, for me, it's, you know, the concept of the Holy Spirit, baptism, washing and regeneration. It's all done by God. It's not done by us at all.
Mm-hmm.
And through that, then, we are heirs to eternal life. We're adopted by Jesus. We're reconciled to God through Jesus. And then through Christ, our sins are not counted. They're just not even seen.
Mm-hmm. I think the thing that struck me in this short piece right here was the part about even though Christ had no sin of his own, somehow over the years I got this impression or this picture or whatever that what happened was that Jesus took all our sins, and what was up on the cross is this one big mass of sin. And it never really occurred to me that he had no sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that what he died for was our transgressions.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's like, I don't know that those things are exclusive, but never, it was, the whole picture wasn't there.
Mm-hmm.
I read that one piece right there.
Okay, good. Light came on for you for that. That's good. That's a very clear illustration of justification. I think he does talk a little bit about that. And, of course, that is, well, he talks about the three models or the different motifs of the atonement, which we're going to talk about here in a moment. But that very definitely is a part of a favorite of Luther, which I use a lot in gospel presentations and sermons. Very definitely. And then we're talking about justification, I believe, next week, I think, is the chapter. Chapter 9. It's the keystone of the Christian faith. Luther called it the doctrine upon which the Lutheran party in the 16th century called it the doctrine on which the church stands and falls. You can get other doctrines wrong and you affect different pieces of a theological system, but if you get justification wrong, you goof it all up. Like the hub of the wheel. If the hub is out of line, it doesn't matter how good the spokes and the rim and everything else is. It's the hub. Justification is like the hub. Mm-hmm. So, anything else on new birth?
Jim's comments reminded me of his statement in here of Christ absorbed all sin. And to for me to think of that picture then, for him to absorb all of it, that means it's all taken away from me.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, just carries on over there.
Yep. This whole concept of the new birth, too, is that we then are reborn into what we were originally created to be in the first place. Fresh start in the way at which it was supposed to be in the first place. What's the problem associated with all attempts at explaining the how of the atonement?
Well, first off, we can't understand God. Second, our vocabulary is maybe even more limited than our understanding. Or at least as limited. Then I think as we try to think through it, we also have problems of accepting. And maybe that's why we keep trying to come up, or people have been trying to keep coming up with different definitions, so that it's something that they can finally understand, or maybe accept is a better word.
Mm-hmm.
That was summarized up in the 150 in the last couple sentences where it said, of course, none of these descriptions come from the realm of God and gets an explanation. If we had an explanation, we would have a loose control and knowing as much as God. That's not the case.
Yeah, that's the problem.
Yeah, so it's the fact that this is something that is going to be accepted by us by grace, not something where we feel like we've got any sort of control in any sort, even in the sense of knowing all the final mechanics of it. And if you remember from an earlier chapter, this the concept of the Deus Absconditus, the hidden God, which is what Jim just read about a minute ago. It causes us to want to dig into the hidden God, which is, as we talked about in one of the earliest chapters of one of our earliest sessions together, is what gets theologians or anybody in the most trouble. It is great to delve into the things that God tells us and to know them fully, but when we begin to lead ourselves off into the hidden God and what God hasn't chosen to reveal, then we end up, that's where we end up getting ourselves, and that's where theology has gotten itself crossed up. Any time it gets crossed up is because people seek to try to delve into the hidden God, the Deus Absconditus. Be prepared to discuss each of the four atonement motifs in connection with the identifying theologian.
We're not supposed to try to understand the hidden God, and then he proceeds to talk about three theories on how to do it, how to understand.
Well, four atonement motifs.
Yeah, it's okay if we call it motifs.
Yeah.
I don't think it really. I think for me, it's their attempts to explain the things we can't know.
Why even attempt it if we're not supposed to? That's my point.
I think, though. Yeah. In a sense, but also in a sense, it's just like part of it. Part of it is to definitely say what one of them is to definitely say what the atonement is not, mm-hmm. And in the other ways, as I've said before, the one that Luther championed, which Cole characterizes as atonement by joyous exchange, is what people around here are real used to hearing from this pulpit, because I use that a lot. The place trade. No, very often in the pulpit, I'll take my hands and go like this. I did that 2 weeks ago when I was here again. I wasn't here last Sunday, but you know, 2 weeks ago was the way in which I characterized that when I was preaching on All Saints Day. And it's a place swap. The text used the terminology sons of God, and there are certain places, and I get pretty definite in sermonizing that there are. That while inclusive language in English translations is a good thing for understanding in a lot of cases, there are certain cases where you've got to retain the male pronoun like son of God, sons of God, for the express purpose that it expresses a theological truth much more strongly than it is attempting to include both genders. And this was the particular case. It was in the Beatitudes, you know. Can't remember which one it is, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, I think it is. Or they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Well, I don't remember anyway, but it's for they will be called sons of God. And I made a very strong point that it is sons of God, because that places the emphasis upon the inheritance, the gift, and this place exchange, the joyous exchange that Luther talks about, as opposed to our orientation as the recipient, our inclusion as a recipient. It's putting the emphasis upon the gift, upon the objectivity of it, and not upon subjectively who we are as being included. Because in that case, then you'd have to narrow it down to just the firstborn sons. which would narrow it down that much, you know, that much more drastically. So what about it? What about Irenaeus? He's the one that was listed first. That's the one that Ed, it seemed to strike you, Ed, when you were talking about a little earlier, too, the Christus Victor.
Yeah, and the part about Christ is assuming humanity, he says, because of our fallenness, provided the setting for his duel with all the forces of sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
That was, you know, we pray to now that Christ is the second Adam. He's mm-hmm. coming. You know, he came and died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. That seemed to be, to me, coming back to church, that seemed to be kind of a new thing. When I first came back to the church, I started hearing, you know, I don't remember being that it being phrased that way when I was younger.
Okay.
And in the church, and then when I came back, it seems like, and especially since you've came here now, that it's being preached more that, you know, Christ was the second Adam. And that's mm-hmm. the part that kind of stuck out to me, was that duel. Christ came to earth to duel sin and death
mm-hmm.
as a human, as one of us, so that we could relate to him not as God, but as a fellow human being.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And to see that we could strive to be more like him.
And obtain the victory.
And obtain the victory.
Yep.
If we believe in him and kind of follow in his footsteps, I don't really want to say follow in his footsteps, but, you know, try to believe and to move on like that in mm-hmm. that way.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Anything else on that? Christus Victor motif.
Well, there was a concern that they wrote about in there, is that it can be looked at that the focus is on enemies outside of us and not including enemies
okay.
inside of us.
Uh-huh.
So it was just a caution to looking at it that way, that the enemy is also inside as well as outside.
Christus Victor tends to focus upon Christ as an individual defeating those outside of him, as opposed to the inner angst, the Germans
right.
would call it, the struggle. Yeah.
Well, I like the one phrase, and it's in here. It said, Luther loved this picture of God's dueling with Satan to Satan's death.
Mm-hmm.
Not just that same mm-hmm. thing kind of stuck out.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading through there.
It's a good word picture, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, to picture that going on.
In this whole realm, this whole theme, there's a couple of books that are interesting if you like reading about stuff like this. That one of them I haven't read yet, the other one I have in my office. And one of them is by Dr. Francis Rosso, who's Jim Rosso's dad. And it's called Gospel Handles. And it's a book that is written for preachers, and it deals with each gospel lesson of the church here, but it is written in a common enough format and language that anyone can use it as a devotional tool. It's a very, very nice, it often gives a really nice insight, and very much so towards where's the gospel in this text? Where is the good news of salvation in this text? We Lutherans talk about our preaching meaning that the gospel must predominate. And there are some times, the gospel for next Sunday, not this coming, but the one after, which I just finished the study guide for this morning, which is Matthew 25:1-13, which is the story of the wedding banquet and the wise and the foolish virgins, is basically, he starts off by saying there really isn't much gospel here, because a lot of it is be ready, you know. And be ready is a command, and the whole aura of being ready and readiness suggests this is what I've got to do to shape up and make sure I'm in good shape for the coming of the bridegroom, you know. And in fact, then he goes into, well, now how can we look at this in some gospel terminology? And it's really, really a good. The other book is is, I don't remember the name of it, and I can find it if you're interested. It's written by Dr. J.A. O'Preuss III, who is now he was a professor of systematics at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. He now is the president of Concordia University, Irvine, California. And it's about different ways of presenting the message of justification, which is what we'll be talking about next week, but this whole business of the atonement. Because the other thing that preachers tend to fall into is that they'll hit you with all kinds of law, this or that, or you do this and do that and do this. But then, since the gospel must predominate, they got to talk about Jesus dying for your sins. And it sometimes ends up being that trite, where it just basically, but remember the cross, you know, and to come out and talk about what God has done for us without using the same words every week, so that we don't turn our brains off whenever the gospel comes around.
Yeah.
So. Okay, anything else? We've talked about the one that Irenaeus championed, which is the Christus Victor motif. We also have the vicarious satisfaction, which is championed by St. Anselm.
Well, and that the concept is, as vicar, he's the substitute.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, it's for all sinners in their behalf. He takes our place under the law.
Mm-hmm. And you had mentioned, Sam, about the early motif having the problem of dealing only with outside, and I think this one answers that.
Mm-hmm.
This one answers that how?
Let's see. Well, in being our substitute, that comes to our personal evil, what's inside mm-hmm. of us as well.
So it deals with the enemy outside as well as our
well
own personal.
Inside,
yeah.
Something the way he said it in here, and I know I don't remember the verb now or pronoun or whatever it was in the Greek, but I kept struggling with one translation in my other class, but I think it was basically this, in their behalf. I keep wanting to say on their behalf. And through the Greek and our discussion, I'm starting to understand a little bit more in their behalf. I still don't have a full grasp of why the difference and why in English we would say on their behalf, you know, for them. Where I guess in their behalf is saying in their place
mm-hmm.
more completely.
Mm-hmm. A total and complete substitution, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what about Peter Eberlard?
You got a bit off the path.
You got a bit off the path, is right. And he also was the one that did the dragon Roman Catholic Church down there on the road, too.
Oh, really? Okay.
Because of that whole...
That concept of
concept
follow
of
Christ's example.
Follow the example of Christ.
Do it on your own.
He was a...
Yeah. Not necessarily do it on your own, but you can cooperate.
Yeah.
You know. Was looking for hymnals. I was going to run off copies of A Mighty Fortress because I think we can, and I forgot.
Yeah, I didn't get it done either.
If you want to talk a little bit more about that, I think in about 2 minutes I can.
I'll just run up.
Oh, okay. Because I actually typed the whole text and got it in the document and all ready to go. Okay, let's talk a minute while he's doing that about atonement by joyous exchange. What was characteristic of Luther's system, if you will?
Just the total substitute.
Mm-hmm.
And he did it out of love.
Yeah.
Freely and out of love.
Mm-hmm.
Grace.
It's the one thing that I didn't necessarily It was a little bit of a reminder, and something new for me was the whole concept that it combines the vicarious satisfaction and the Christus Victor motifs, what Luther tended to kind of put both of those together. Which atonement motif do you think stands behind a mighty fortress?
Gee, let's look at the author. And then take a wild guess.
Yes, 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 yes. Well, I'll go a little bit further than that. Since the author tended to combine Christus Victor and vicarious satisfaction, I thought maybe we would do a little reading here and see if we can match up what with what, so to speak. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now or taken. What do you hear?
Victor.
Pretty much Christus Victor. Yeah. Victor. The old evil foe now means deadly woe. Deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth is not his equal. And still Victor, pretty much.
That's what I would say, yeah.
With might of ours cannot be done. Soon were our loss effected. Before us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. What are you hearing there?
Substitute.
Yeah. Vicarious satisfaction, I think. He's the one that substitutes satisfaction. Yeah. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth, Lord. And there's no other God. He holds the field forever. That Sabaoth word is a Hebrew word that is transliterated. And actually, Luther transliterated it into the German, and then the translator transliterated it into English again, too. And it basically is... In the newer liturgies, it used to be in the old liturgy, in the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna in the highest. It basically means it's been variously translated God of power and might in divine service too. Lord of armies is another way that it's translated. None of those get the complete picture. It is actually God who has the power and control of all of the power and force of the universe. That's what Sabaoth is in Hebrew. Okay. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, see, we tremble not, we fear no ill. They shall not overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. What do you think about that stanza?
Mm-hmm. Things outside us.
Yeah. Yeah. And then finally, and take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Though these all be gone, our victory has been won. The kingdom ours remaineth. That's pretty strong, too. Victor. Okay. But there's a little bit of the vicariousness in there, too. Vicarious satisfaction.
There's a little bit of substitute there because now we're in heaven.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anything else there? Why does Kolb say it is blasphemy for a Christian to insist their sins still exist?
Because God already forgave them.
That's saying God didn't die.
Yeah.
Denying the whole concept.
Denying the concept of what Christ has done. God's already forgiven them. That's a done deal. Yeah.
Well, on his... reality is the final reality.
Mm-hmm.
So for us to think it's something less than that, we do miss the whole point.
So in his reality, once sin is forgiven, it is gone. Therefore, we are unnecessarily holding on to something that doesn't even exist anymore.
Is that the issue of forgiveness?
Yeah, it gets at the issue of forgiveness, very definitely. Anything else on that? Describe the problem of Abelard's atonement motif in terms of our Lutheran presuppositions.
Well, he doesn't take the concept of sin very seriously. And then thinking that whether we can do it on our own or that we can help, it's like, well, it's not that much, but it is. And you know, we don't believe that way at all. We believe that there's no way we can pay for it, and the
right.
only way we can get it is through grace.
Well, he's kind of saying that we can work this out on our own.
Yeah.
That's what he's trying to say.
Yeah. Is there any connection with this, with his theory or belief in the concept of selling indulgences? Given of the church, or you buy enough, you can
sure.
work your way to heaven.
That's why I made that comment earlier that Abelard was part of what dragged the Roman Catholic Church right off into the wrong path. Very definitely.
Say it's something you can do for yourself if you work hard enough, as opposed to being a gift of grace freely given without us
working. You know, there's to my way of thinking, there's stuff that hasn't gone away. It's still there. They still do that.
Sure they do. They still teach that.
My sister, one of my sisters was going through instructions to join the Catholic Church. She was going to marry a fellow who was Catholic, and so she was going to take his faith, and she had an aneurysm and died from it. And so they went ahead and had the service in the Catholic Church, even though she hadn't yet become Catholic. And then during the service, these fellows who I presume to be priests of some kind, more sort of like monk, maybe even not active priest in the church, came along during the service while we're still sitting there in the pew and were selling these little prayer things. I forget the term for them. That if you gave them money, then they would, depending upon the amount you gave, would give so many prayers over the next year for that person. And handed them a little thing in print saying exactly that. Not mentioning money, but saying that there will be 5,000 prayers said for this person over the next year.
Well, so little has changed in Rome in 500 years then.
Wow.
You know? I mean, you hear, well, it's not the same church. And in some senses it isn't, because they cleaned up their act. The papacy was a corrupt, terribly corrupt institution. You know, that was part of what fueled the Reformation, is that the Germans were just sick to death of being dictated to by all of the corruption that the papacy represented. But the theological system basically is the same kind of stuff that Luther was fighting against in 1517 when he first released the 95 Theses. This whole concept that you can sell your way, you can buy your way to heaven. Yeah. Oh, boy. Now, do you think they were doing that because she wasn't yet a full-blown Catholic, or is this just a typical thing?
That's there for anybody in the Catholic Church.
Yeah,
when someone dies, it wasn't because of her special case or anything.
Yeah, okay.
It's there. They do that.
Where was this at?
Okay,
it's in the Lincoln Diocese. That doesn't surprise me. They're more conservative than this diocese, which is fairly conservative.
I was going to say, when Mary's mom passed away, they didn't do anything like that.
Okay.
That I recall.
Maybe up to the family, too, or whatever, or up to individual. But that's individual parishes, too. And they have some variety in their system, just like we do.
Sure.
You know, but yeah, that connects into the whole thing.
Hmm.
You know, while we were there and kind of talking about the Edward thing, the idea of there being some things hidden that we can't know, the on 154, the end of that Abelard piece about where it said it's important to remember the description, that these are descriptions of the work. Christ did not explain or define how God saved us. They merely point us to his unconditional and immeasurable love. And so for me, that put this atonement, whole atonement thing in a easier to buy package, I guess, for lack of a better way of saying it.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't try to explain any of those hidden things that we can't know anyway. It just points out to us why they're there and what they can mean to us.
Yeah.
That makes sense?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Tells us what we can know and what boundary we can go in that particular case. Yeah.
I guess too, in a sense, it kind of makes it easier to accept things on faith. Because I know this much, and the rest of that's over here, and it's hidden, and it's not something, you know, it makes it easier to, when you wrestle with things, that start pushing on faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if there was nothing hidden, you wouldn't need to have faith.
Yeah.
Because you could see everything. It's
right.
Very logical and easy to understand.
Yeah.
And when you look at these things, it makes you look at and realize that there are things that you know that think that all, it makes sense, even though you don't know what they are. It makes it believable.
And going back to that concept too, whenever you have a situation where it is possible for us to achieve based upon what we do, there always is a tendency to water down the standard. And one of the things that put Luther into the terrible struggle that he ended up in was the fact that he never was able to bring. He saw, you know, Abelard's motif puts the example of Christ's life, of his goodness up there. Luther saw that as an incredible threat because he could never live up to it. He was always falling short somehow. And, you know, you go back into the Gospels to the story of the rich young man, and I can't remember where that's at now. The man comes to Jesus, and what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, what, you know the commandments, and rattles off three or four of them, and the guy says, well, yeah, all these things I've done since I was a boy. Well, obviously he hadn't, because none of us have. Every one of us break commandments every day, and in big ways, and usually all of them, or most of them. And yet this guy had gone through this process of watering down to the extent of, if you haven't killed anyone here who hasn't killed anyone can take credit for not having broken the fifth commandment. You know, those kinds of things. And there's always this tendency to water it down to the point where it is achievable, attainable. Which is the other danger of the Abelard type system, or to come up with all of these escape mechanisms like the indulgence business, you know, where, well, I really can't do it, but here's the way out. And of course, back in those days too, it made a huge amount of money for the papacy, both for the papacy and for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which is what was going on during the time of the Reformation. Yeah. Okay, anything else on that one? That's good discussion there. Jesus' tomb is the only place in God's creation into which the Father does not look. What's the point that Kolb is making here?
That's where all those sins that he died for are, and they're gone because he died for them. God is pretending like they're never there. He's acting so that
mm-hmm.
That's not how he judges us.
Well, in the Old Testament concept that I remember is God is perfect, and God doesn't even look at sin. So the only way he looks at us is through the filter of Christ. And since Christ has made that payment and put all that sin in that one place, God won't look there. It's like that's removed. It's totally separate.
Anything else? Yeah. Okay. Well, we're down to terms and people, and the first two terms, I want to give you a little bit of a discussion on for just a minute. I had intended to start off with this and then forgot that I wasn't going to be here right away. This whole business of humiliation, exaltation, and I know you don't know all the symbols. I'll explain them to you. This also makes it real tough for the audio-only crowd, doesn't it? Anyway, humiliation does not mean I am so embarrassed. It also does not mean that it was a real put-down for God to become man, in that sense. That is not why it is called humiliation, in the state of being, oh, I'm God, I'm going to be so humiliated to have to spend 33 years traipsing around with these dumb humans on earth, you know, as one of them. You know, there's this common concept of what we think of as humiliation. Humiliation is the point of Jesus' life when he did not use his powers as God. And it basically happened from his conception and birth, this is the symbol for God right here, down to his death. Is the point in time when Jesus did not use his power as God. He is both God and man from the moment of his conception to eternity, but he did not use his power of God except where it benefited specially benefited his ministry. And those are the things that we call his miracles and miraculous signs. Thus, when Satan comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and says to him, turn these stones into bread, I can see that you are starving to death. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yet, in John chapter 6, later in his ministry, what does he do? He takes a little bit of bread and makes a whole lot of bread for 5,000 plus people. The point there is the focus of it. And it to say that it, just because Satan suggested it, means that it was a bad thing. Well, I mean, you can go there, but that's a little too simplistic. It had to do with the fact of what was the aim of the miracle. In the first case, the miracle would have been aimed at Jesus serving self, which is exactly what sin wants us to do. It's this little circle guy right here. This is his symbol for sin. It comes from Luther's the phrase that Luther made popular. I don't know if he coined it, but he made it popular. Incurvatus est. It's an incurved in on self from Latin. Jesus would have been doing that for himself, whereas the feeding of the 5,000 he was doing it for the benefit of others. Whether or not he ate any of it is immaterial. He's doing it for the benefit of others to display the power of God for the faith of the others, faith of his disciples, and so forth. Because miraculous signs, things that only God can do, had come all the way back from the Old Testament as these are going to now be testimonies that the power of God is existing among you and that this person is, in fact, a spokesman or from God. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 18. What else did I want to say about that? Let's see. Oh, here is the here is a pictorial. This one I think would be pretty easy for you to understand. I love this one for humiliation and exaltation. The second article of the Apostles' Creed. We believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. There's the line between humiliation and exaltation. Descended into hell, third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And this is next week's gospel, not this coming Sunday, but the following, Matthew 25, 1-13. It's the image of the See, I'm getting them mixed up. I do these things weeks in advance. No, it's this coming Sunday's gospel, Matthew 25:31-46, the separation of the sheep and the goats, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and thirsty and you gave me something to drink.
The way you can differentiate between the humiliation and the exaltation is humiliation of the things that happen to my father was a human form.
Well, these, he was also human form here, too.
Yeah, but those are not normal human.
Right. And that's exactly right. And that's the whole point, is exaltation is when his human nature fully participated in his power as God. And that's exactly right. Yeah. And notice here, too, the descent into hell falls into that. The descent into hell is not a continuation or a final finishing off of the devil of suffering. It is his proclamation of victory. There's only one place in the New Testament that talks about the descent into hell. And it's 1 Peter 3:18-19, I believe. My memory serves me correctly. I didn't put it in my notes. When Jesus went to preach to the spirits in prison who had been kept there from long ago. It's basically, and it's been in the Apostles' Creed for a very long time, like going back to like 2nd century. Apostles' Creed goes back to 1st century. This goes back already to the 2nd century A.D. So, so this is the work of Christ, and also then talking about Christ did you talk about prophet, priest, and king? The different images with that. Probably got that before I got here.
Yeah, we just kind of went over it if you want.
Okay, well, there's not a whole lot to really go through with that, other than. Other than the development in the Old Testament of the prophetic office, of the priesthood, and of the line of kings, were all ways in which ways in which Jesus was prophesied. The whole concept of the office of Jesus was identified. The prophet portion. In Deuteronomy 18, a prophet was coming just like Moses. The priest, being the sacrifice for sin, and then and the lamb, the offering of the lamb, and so forth. And that is all fleshed out in Hebrews. And then the king portion, which is the promise that God makes to David, I will build of you a house. David had this concept, this notion that he was going to build this grand temple to God. God says to David, no. You've got too much blood on your hands. You will not build me a house, but I will build for you a house. And it's this promise that always then, ever after, there would be a descendant of the line of David who would reign over God's people. It's the whole concept of Jesus as king. Anything else? Okay, chapter... Did you get chapter 9 already?
Yeah.
Okay. I think we're done, unless somebody has anything else. We're here next week, and then we're not here 2 weeks. 2 weeks is Thanksgiving. Okay. Ah. Important thing. But so let's close with the benediction then. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.